And we turn to back to the letter of Hebrews. We go back to where we were way before Easter. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19 this morning. That's page 1203 of the Church Bibles. Page 1203, Hebrews chapter 3. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if we could have the lights down and have a look at this. I'm afraid we're a bit technologically challenged up here this morning, but see how this goes.
On your marks, Charles Eustace, 95 years of age then, is called to his marks by the starter at Lee Valley for this world record attempt. Rises from his blocks in lane number two. It was virtually a standing start. He's quickly upright and into his running. It's an economical start, not too much in terms of high knee lift. The arms aren't pumping. It is an economy of effort. It's clearly a tactic to be one-paced through this 200 metres, which is raced on an oval indoors. And midway down that back straight, he is racing against the clock. The other two men in this race who were to his outside, they're younger men, doubtless chasing their own age group marks, and they have gone off significantly quicker. As he rounds this final bend, he has the track all to himself, and Charles Eustace is racing nobody but the clock. A decade after taking up the sport of track and field, when he found he was losing muscle and gaining weight, he can now set a Masters World Record. He enters the short finishing straight at Lee Valley. The crowd begin to acknowledge this. I can see some of them are on their feet. He crosses the line. Does Charles Eustace? It is a new age group world best, 55.48 seconds.
Well, I don't know what you think of that. I find that incredibly moving to watch that. It's heroic. 95 years old, Charles Eustace. Amazing. But imagine what we've already imagined this morning, but imagine what it must have been like to be one of those 600,000 Hebrew men, or one of the women and children, that Moses led out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. Having been born into the grind of slavery, witnessing the horror of the killing of the baby boys. But then along comes Moses. You would have seen all those plagues descend on Egypt. You would have seen the terrible wonder of that first Passover. Destruction of the Egyptian firstborn and the deliverance of your own family. And then departure from Egypt, laden down with Egyptian gold and silver that had been freely given to you. Who'd have thought it? And then standing on the bank of the Red Sea, hearing the thundering hooves of the approaching Egyptian army. Had it all been for nothing? And then your jaw dropping in wonder as the waters piled up, making a pathway across before the waves rolled back, sweeping away the horses and chariots. What a deliverance. What a testimony to God's faithfulness, his power, his loving care for all his people. Well, surely, if you had experienced all that, if you had witnessed that, you would spend the rest of your days singing God's praises, wouldn't you? And yet, of those 600,000 men, how many, 40 years later, entered the promised land? Two. The rest, not just natural wastage in the desert, but, says the Bible, deliberately barred from reaching their goal. Why? Because of their unbelief. What a glorious start. What a tragic finish. Well, that's the background behind this passage in Hebrews that we've read this morning. Remember, just to go cast your minds back to when we started this series, the writer is concerned because this group of Jewish believers, they put their trust in Jesus, but now they're facing opposition, persecution, suffering, often at the hands of their own families. They were being tempted to give up on following Jesus Christ and going back fully into the fold of their Jewish community. And the writer is simply saying to them in various different ways, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Consider him more superior than the angels, we're told, chapter 1. But he's come down as one of us. He calls us his brothers in chapter 2 in order to bring us salvation, in order to fulfill humanity's purpose. He has shown himself to be the faithful son, superior even to the great Jewish hero, the faithful servant, Moses himself. We've seen that in the first 6 verses of this chapter. Just as the builder of the house is greater than the building. It's not that he's disparaging Moses, far from it. He's actually holding up Moses along with Jesus as an example of faithfulness. He was the faithful servant. And now, for the rest of chapter 3 and on, he brings another example to bear, but a negative example from Jewish history. All those faithless people who perished in the wilderness. And he does this by expounding a psalm, Psalm 95, which is a great song of praise sung regularly by the Jews as they gathered in their synagogues. It's a psalm in 2 parts. The first part is very much a call to worship. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and psalm. It's a reminder of who God is and how this mighty God cares for his people. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. He goes on to talk about his care. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And the second half of the psalm is actually a call to loyalty. So we have a call to worship and then a call to loyalty. And that's the warning that we have quoted here in Hebrews 3. Don't harden your hearts. The original says, don't harden your hearts as they did at Meribah and Massah. That's a reference to the episode you may remember in Exodus chapter 17. The people of Israel, having seen the Lord rescue them at the Red Sea, well, they start grumbling because there's no water. And you remember how, under God's instruction, Moses struck the rock with his staff and out flowed water. And we read after that, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. That's what those words mean. They said, is the Lord among us or not? They'd just seen him rescue them at the Red Sea. And now they're asking, is the Lord really among us or not? Quarreling, grumbling, testing the Lord. But do you see what's at root here? Is the Lord with us or not? At the root of that question is unbelief, isn't it? It's not believing what God has said is true. They are doubting the presence of God despite his promises to them. And that was just one example of the many times of grumbling throughout the 40 years they were in the wilderness. And so when this psalm is quoted in Hebrews 3, these two place names, Massah and Meribah, are translated to their meanings. We have it. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. That's how we have it there. Where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. God had 40 years of this. Peaking early at Kadesh Barnea, you remember when they sent spies into the land of Canaan and they came back with stories of, yes, the land is wonderful, flowing with milk and honey, and all those huge grapes and all the rest of it, but also spreading fear with their accounts of the giant inhabitants that were too scary to possibly fight. And remember, the people would not go up into the land. Their lack of trust in the Lord, their unbelief, led to disobedience. The Lord was going to lead them on, and they said, no, we can't go up there. Their unbelief led to disobedience. And so we have verses 10 to 11. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Despite all that they'd seen of the Lord's redemption, of the Lord's faithfulness, their unbelief kept them out of receiving the promise of getting to the promised land. Well, perhaps you can see the parallels between those days, back in Moses' day, and the context of this letter, 1st century AD. These Jewish believers, they had been gloriously converted. They'd come to Christ. They'd been rescued. They'd been redeemed by Jesus Christ. But now, it's like they're in the wilderness. They're seeing their fair share of hard times, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. Life wasn't easy for them. And just like them, they are sorely tempted to question too. Well, is the Lord really with us? Surely if the Lord was with us, things would be going a bit more smoothly than this, wouldn't they? So the writer is saying to them, look back, study your history. See what's happening. See what happened then. See what's happening now. See how dangerous the temptation is. Well, there's a parallel back in the first century AD. Maybe you can see a parallel in your own life here and now. Perhaps you know that same temptation. It's maybe unspoken. But when things get tough, the tendency to think, well, what is the point in all of this Christian faith business? I thought the Lord was with me back then, but where is he now? Have I really been deluding myself? We don't even say that often, but we find that kind of thinking influencing where we're looking. We take our eyes off him and that tendency just to drift away. It's a temptation always for all of us. And it's against this background that the writer says to these people, the Holy Spirit says to us today, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Verse 12. Don't harden your hearts, of course, is in verse 8, part of that psalm. A sinful, unbelieving heart. You know, we tend to think of sin if we're not careful, we tend to think of sin, because there's always that pressure on us to think of the Christian life as a list of do's and don'ts. Christians don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do, oh yes, they do that. We tend to think of sin as a load of things that we're not allowed to do. But the Bible's, when the Bible talks about sin, it's a bit more fundamental than that. It gets to the root of the issue. The things we're tempted to do that we shouldn't do, that's like the outworking of sin. That's almost like the symptoms of sin, if you like. Sin is really an attitude right at our hearts, and it's an attitude, ultimately, of unbelief. Unbelief is at the root of all our sin. It's saying, actually, I don't really believe what God says is true. We don't say it like that, but we allow ourselves or other voices to talk us out of holding on to what God has said. It's saying, well, actually, my life is better if I follow my own instincts rather than being ruled by the Lord. Or maybe it's, well, you know, I doubt, or I don't actually believe that God really has my best instincts, best interests at heart. Or I just don't really believe that God is with me, that he loves me, that he has power to hold me up. And because of that unbelief, that's why we end up doing things we know we shouldn't do. It's like when we lie. We lie because we think if we tell the truth, we're going to get into trouble in hot water, and we don't trust the Lord to look after us in that. And so it makes more sense to us to lie. It all comes back to unbelief. And it is unbelief that makes us turn away from the living God. That's what he says, isn't it? That heart that makes us turn away from the living God. And so the writer quotes again from the psalm in verse 15. Today, if you hear his hearts, do not harden your hearts as you do in the rebellion. And then at the end of the passage, he follows up with three questions. Verse 16. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Well, who were they? They were all the ones who had seen the glorious wonders in Egypt. They were the ones Moses led out of Egypt. They'd seen God at work in amazing ways. They'd made such a wonderful start, yet they were the ones who heard and rebelled. With whom was God angry? Verse 17. Well, it was those who sinned. With those who had seen so much of his glory and grace, and yet who had disbelieved in the desert. What was the outcome? Verse 18. Well, God swore that they wouldn't enter their rest. Although they stood on the edge of the promised land, they did not enter it. And that, says the writer, that's not just a historic tragedy. It's actually a present day warning. Back to verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Today, you see, the writer, he's taking up this psalm from Israel's history, written about stuff that happened something like 1400 BC, and he applies it to that first century AD. He says, verse 7, the Holy Spirit wrote it, and the Holy Spirit is now bringing it home fresh to a new generation. Today, first century AD, and now 21st century AD, because it is a warning for us too. A glorious start is no guarantee that we will keep persevering to the end. That is the very real warning. Now, I know as we say that, it raises a very thorny issue, doesn't it? It raises an issue that Christians have debated over the centuries. And the question basically put is this: is it possible for a true Christian to lose their salvation? Do you go down the once saved, always saved route? Or do you believe, no, it is possible for someone who has belonged to Christ to turn away from him and be lost? Now, the Bible seems very clear on certain things. It seems very clear to me that all who truly trust in the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells us that God knows his sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, knows his sheep. They cannot be plucked out of his hand. However, the Bible is also very clear when it gives the many, many warnings that it does, like here, concerning those who seem to have made a great start, but who may not carry on to the end. Now, if you think that that sounds contradictory, I think that's one of those things we have to live with in Scripture, one of those tensions that we have to live with. Think of the parable of the sower. The seed that falls into the shallow soil makes a great start, but because of the lack of roots, it withers away. Other seeds get choked by weeds. And we all know people like that, don't we? We all know people who've not continued in their faith. They seem so keen and so committed. I think back on my time at Kennet Valley, I think of all those people I have baptized here. And I sat down the other day and I worked out, as far as I know, and I don't know people's hearts at the moment, but as far as I can see, I would say about a third of those are not clearly going on with the Lord at the moment. That's a big proportion, isn't it? As we read the parable of the soils, we shouldn't be that surprised. They're not going on for all kinds of reasons. And we pray that they will return to him. And of course that does happen, doesn't it? We know of people like that too, who've gone away and come back. Some would say, well, if they go away, that is proof that they weren't really saved in the first place. Really, deep down, that's possibly true. What I do know, what I'm absolutely sure of, is that we are exhorted very clearly in Scripture to take these warnings seriously. And maybe the answer as to whether we're really the Lord's or not is whether we listen when those warnings come home and respond or not. And that depends on our response. It's not how we start that counts. It's how we finish. And in between, we have to challenge ourselves at every point so that we are looking to Jesus and believing his word. You see, it's very easy to think, and I'm sure we've all thought, those of us who've grown up in a Christian home, I think, like myself, for which I'm daily thankful, we've all had the temptation to think, well, yes, I believe what I've been told. I believe the gospel. I believe I've heard it since I was as long as I can remember. I don't doubt it for a minute. But I would just quite like to go out there and see what I can taste of the rest of the life. And I can come back. I can come back and, you know, I'll be fine. But of course, once we start thinking that way, once we start moving away, once we start ignoring the promptings of the Holy Spirit in us to hold on, what happens to our hearts? They become hard. They get harder and harder. And if you think you are going to be more responsive at the age of 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 than you are now, I will say that the vast wealth of experience is against you on that. Yes, it happens, but not very often. Don't harden your heart now. Now when you're young, don't harden your heart, because you may set a trend that you follow for the rest of your life. Don't harden your heart in your middle age, because you may set a trend that you settle into for the rest of your life. If in your old age, there are one or two more mature members among us. Don't harden your heart. God uses these warnings in this way. The Spirit prompts us through these warnings. And if our faith is real, then it gets us focusing back on him. But we have that very real possibility of us resisting those warnings and so hardening our hearts. It's not automatic. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, the person who thinks, well, I made a commitment to the Lord X years ago, so because, you know, once saved, always saved, I'm all right, doesn't matter whether I go on with him or not, that person is in very severe danger. That is not the attitude of a truly born-again Christian. What counts is not whether we prayed a certain prayer 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 15 years ago. What counts is whether I am trusting Jesus today, trusting and so responding to him today and tomorrow and the next day and so on. Verse 13 talks about sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's a telling phrase, isn't it? Sin tells us lies, deceives us. Tells us that our lives are improved if we don't rely on God, if we follow his way or follow the voices that pull us in different directions. Sin promises so much and delivers so little. It is deceitful. It makes us think that what leads to death and decay actually will enhance our life. Sin, it's a liar. Don't listen to sin. It's so easy for our hearts to become hard, sometimes because we feel let down. Sometimes because we feel let down by God. Sometimes because we feel let down by his people. Because, you know what? That happens. Christians let us down. They do. They can treat us badly. That is not headline news. It shouldn't really surprise us. Because the people that have let you down, guess what? They are just like you. And how many people have you let down? Why are you surprised by that? The reason why I'm following Jesus is because I know how frail and imperfect I am and how many other people I have let down. So why is it a surprise when my brothers and sisters sometimes do that to me? Why do we expect other Christians to be better than we ourselves are? It's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? But the hurt we've felt sometimes, the neglect we've experienced, that can become in us a root of bitterness, and it holds us back from following the Lord. And often it's actually our pride and self-righteousness that is the real stumbling blockers, because we refuse to countenance forgiving people. They've really hurt us this time. And so we're not prepared to give them a second or a third or a fourth chance. As if God isn't constantly giving us all a fifth or a sixth or a seventh or an umpteenth chance. Maybe we feel let down by God. I think that's quite common too, actually, because he hasn't done what we expected him to do. Our lives haven't turned out as we expected them to do. And we're tempted to ask, well, is he really with us? Well, friends, that's when we walk by faith and not by sight, isn't it? So, this morning, if you know, as we talk about this, that you are there in the wilderness and you're tempted to ask those sort of questions, don't harden your heart. Listen to the Holy Spirit and respond. Instead, hold firmly. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Holding firmly to the heavenly reality, all that we have in Christ, participating in Christ, all he is and all he's done. And so often that reality seems so remote in our lives when we're face to face with all the urgency of the things that we've just got to get through. But that reality is more solid than the deceitfulness of sin, isn't it? That's solid. Hold fast. It's interesting how Psalm 95 starts, isn't it? Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That is our one fixed point. That's what we hold on fast to. He is firm. He is immovable. He is solid. If we lose our grip on him, then we just find ourselves adrift in an ever-shifting sea. But he is dependable. And we have to remind ourselves of that. We have to fill our sight with him. We have to cry out to him. We have to pray for help and strength. And when we do that, our faith does grow. We are able to battle our unbelief. In other words, actually, when we think about holding firm, holding fast, if we rely on our strength to do that, our willpower, our stamina, then we will drift. But by filling our gaze with him, the reality of Christ, we will hold on as he holds on to us. I love these verses of Campbell Shepp, who writes this, "'Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not, the same thou art alway. I grasp thy strength, make it my own, my heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me." When we grasp that he's grasping us, then we hold firmly. There's something else to remember as we move towards the end, that we're not meant to be doing this on our own, are we? Did you notice that, verse 13? "Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We have a role in each other's lives here. Raymond Brown says that believers are expected to exercise a daily cheering ministry to other Christians, like those people cheering on Charles Hoekstra as he went round the track. "It's never fitting for believers," he says, "to adopt the depressing, pessimistic outlook of a godless world." It's never fitting for us to have the outlook as if God wasn't there. I wince as I read that, because I'm not known for my unbounded optimism, as my wife will tell you. Indeed, Kate says that marrying me has made her an optimist, simply because she feels the need to constantly balance out my pessimism. Well, Brown goes on, "Grasp opportunities every day to speak the uplifting words, to do the supportive thing for our partners in Christ. Encourage one another daily." Think of those Israelites in the desert, how they grumbled and moaned. You know, once one person starts, it spreads, doesn't it? We've all been there. A conversation starts up, and before you know it, you're all having a go. And you walk away, and you just think, oh, that was horrible. Well, at least you noticed it was horrible. There are lots of people in the world who don't even notice. That's the environment they live in constantly. But it's so easy for us to join in. And that means, actually, that we all have the responsibility to set the tone. And we all have that influence. If one person can start it off, one person can make a difference the other way. R. Kent Hughes tells the story, I think, of the inventor of the steamboat, Robert Fulton. When he tested out his steamboat, apparently a crowd stood on the shore chanting, "It'll never start, never start, never start." And then when it started, began to move, they started to chant, "It'll never stop, never stop, never stop." Grumbling leads to faithlessness, doesn't it? It leads to unbelief. Faithlessness, as Kent Hughes goes on to say, makes small mountains unclimbable and miniature seas uncrossable. So let's not feed each other negativism and grumbling and quarreling. They all lead in one direction. They all lead towards unbelief and disobedience. Instead, let's encourage. Let's identify the good and celebrate it. Let's give thanks often. We don't have to be unbearable Pollyannas who refuse to recognize dangers, closing our eyes to anything discouraging. But when life is hard, let's tell each other what we can see in them of Jesus, that they may not see in themselves, and they'll be encouraged. And let's, above all, remind each other of God the rock of all we have in Christ. You know, when the children were small, and we had to, you know, keep them going on walks, I dreamed up this silly little song to sing along with them. And the first time I remember singing it, it may have come about before, the first time I remember, some of you will know this situation, but at the Davis's Chalet in Freshwater East. And you know that, I mean, it doesn't seem so steep now, but at the time it seemed, when you're trying to get toddlers up that steep path back from the bar, from the beach back to the chalet. And it's quite steep when your legs are only little. And I guess Lizzie's legs were only little at the time. And this silly little song that we still sing, I still sing today, going up the hills with them. Sometimes they join in. Often they just groan. It goes like this. I'm going to sing again. If those listening online would like to turn their volumes down, now would be a good time. It goes like this. 1 foot in front of the other, that's how we get up a hill. 1 foot in front of the other, that's how we get up a hill. That's it. It goes on like that. That's it. Thank you. That's my follow-up hit to my Christmas number one, you may remember. But that's the secret. 1 foot in front of the other. That's all walking is, isn't it? That's all running is. That's how we keep going. 1 foot in front of the other. How on earth are we going to get right up there? I don't know, but if I put 1 foot in front of the other, I'm in a better position than I was that moment before. That's what we're called to as Christians. That is the secret. Sometimes in our lives, it's all we can do is to lift up that spiritual foot, as it were, and move it. And that in itself is a huge victory. Because everything in us is wanting just to sit down and curl up or to slide back down. 1 foot in front of the other. I love that clip, that video clip we started with. Charles Jungstra, 95 years old, setting an age group world record for the 200 meters. That is stunning. That is heroic. Kate's challenged me to beat it when I get there. I'll see if I can beat it now. I don't know. But, you know, we may not be, we don't know what kind of physical condition we'll be there by the time we're 95. We don't know if we'll get there. But spiritually, we want to keep going, don't we? We want to be spiritually people who are putting 1 foot in front of the other, who are not hardening our hearts, who are holding on to Him. And if we want to do that, it is not how we start that counts. It is how we finish. And in order to finish, let us not harden our hearts. Let's tighten our grip and let us keep putting 1 foot in front of the other. You might be thinking, oh yes, I'd love to be able to do that, spiritually speaking, when I'm 95. But, you know, that would be great if I can do that when I'm 95 or 85 or 75 or 55. But here's the thing. Whether you will be able or not to at those ages depends a great deal on whether you are doing that now. Doesn't it? It does. 1 foot in front of the other as we follow our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's not think we can wait until the end approaches before we do that. Our hearts will harden in the meantime. Let's do this today and tomorrow and the day after that for the rest of our lives and into glory. Let's pray. Father, this is a stern warning. We want to take encouragement from it. If we've heard it as a stern warning this morning, that's a very sign that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and that you are calling us. And that is an encouragement in itself. It's the person who can walk away from this untouched that is in most danger. And I pray that none of us here will be like that. So, Father, I pray that we won't be weighed down with condemnation. I certainly pray that we won't be weighed down with the thought that, oh, well, I'm bound not to get there. But I pray we'll all be energized by the Spirit to keep on moving to Christ, knowing it's all of Him and none of us, holding on with faith, knowing that He's given His all for us, and we want to keep on going with Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.